I'm very sorry. I got caught up in something. But I'm here now, and I have my Bible with me. And if you have your Bible with you, if you'll turn to Proverbs chapter 10. I'm going to keep going through our study in the book of Proverbs tonight. And Proverbs chapter 10 marks a change in the book so far. Remember, we talked about how chapters 1 through 9 were basically a large section of poetry that dealt with God's appeal to mankind to embrace his plan. It was an appeal to embrace God's wisdom as over against the folly of trying to make our own way or forge our own path or allow ourselves to be led by self-will. So when we get to Proverbs chapter 10, we get into what is called Proverbs proper, which means that it is a series of largely disconnected thoughts, pithy little statements about life, about how it is that we want to approach life, the kind of values that we want to embrace. There are a lot of contrasts that are used in these statements. By and large, that's what we're going to be seeing over and over again. The righteous are like this, but the wicked are like this, you know, on and on as we go through these chapters. We've been puzzling about how to go about this. You'll find that it's, apart from Chuck Smith, there are very few expository teachers who ever even attempt this. So we're going to kind of learn as we go here on how to do this. Because it's not a nice, clean narrative. We don't have a nice story that we're going through and we can unpack as we go. We've got a lot of statements that we're going to have to, you know, work our way through, and we're still wanting to try to achieve the goal of covering a chapter a night. So, as I said, this will be an interesting thing. We'll kind of make our way through these individual maxims. Now, while they are individual statements, we will find, as I've been discovering, that there are groupings of them. There are collections of themes that we can kind of piece together or put together to help kind of expand our understanding of some of the things that are talked about. By and large, this is my challenge as I've looked at this. How do I do this without it just being redundant? Because some of this stuff is pretty self-explanatory. I don't want to get into a position where I'm insulting your intelligence by reading something that is as plain as anything on the surface and then coming back and saying, now this means, and then repeating the same thing all over again. So we may be kind of moving through some of these. Tonight we're going to kind of put some of these together in groupings, and we're going to look at the various concepts that are there in terms of ethics. And really, that's largely what we're dealing with. When we talk about the book of Proverbs, when we're dealing with what these individual Proverbs are driving at, it deals with ethics. That is, how it is that we conduct ourselves in our daily lives, how it is that we live our lives, how we make the choices that we make. So all those previous nine chapters that were appealing to us to embrace God's way, to embrace God's plan, come into play here. So understanding that, realizing the importance of finding God's wisdom for how we make choices in life, we begin to see the choices laid out there. We begin to see the specifics addressed. So without further ado, which I probably could have said a lot more concisely, but I didn't. Let's get here to, we'll start with, I'm going to read the first five verses and we'll kind of look at those together. The Proverbs of Solomon, which I do want to mention here. Proverbs of Solomon is where many scholars believe that this is the actual part of Solomon's writing. It's not very clear whether or not Solomon actually wrote the first nine chapters, because there's a lot of editorializing in the whole thing. So it's, but these we definitely want to attribute to Solomon in the sections where his name is attached to it. Okay, Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is a sorrow to his mother. Treasures gained by wickedness don't profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord doesn't let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. He who gathers in summer is a prudent son, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who brings shame. Okay, verse 1 still kind of echoes the concept of the son receiving instructions, as we saw before. And it reminds us that to understand and appropriate these proverbs that we're going to be reading here, we really need to heed those appeals. of chapters 1 through 9, to embrace God's plan for our lives, to embrace His way of doing things, of approaching life. And then we get to verses 2 to 5, and I really think there's a thematic concept here. They could be pulled out individually and spiritualized, but there's actually something that we see, a common thread that's dealing with a proper work ethic. Once again, we come back to that concept. There's this progression of thought, starting with ill-gotten gain, rather we could say with the ethic of honesty as over against ill-gotten gain. And that's the concept that's represented there in that, how we work, being honest in our work, as opposed to profits being made through some falsehood that's perpetuated or through whatever it could be along those lines. When we think of ill-gotten gain, we think of those things like inflated prices or dishonest representations of something that's being presented there. Could be creating profit through dishonesty like theft or deceiving others. So the idea is being honest in our work. If we're business owners, being honest as we deal with those that we're dealing with, if we're working for someone, being honest in that, being careful that we represent God properly in this, that we do our work and we do it well and we don't cheat our boss out of the time that we put into it. That when we're making business deals, that we're not going out of our way to use subterfuge in order to get a better deal. It's always troubled me when to hear a Christian, find that he's actually taken advantage of a situation. You know, I got this for X amount of money and I know it's worth 3 times that. That guy didn't even know. What a sucker. I mean, that's a strange thing to come from the mouth of a Christian, from the heart of a Christian, one who's embracing God's values in this. There's something to be said about having proper ethics as we approach our lives at work and what it is that we do. The second ethic that comes across in this is, in verse 3, the Lord doesn't let the righteous go hungry. This idea of trust in God, that God's our source. No matter where it is that we're working, we always come back to God being the true head of payroll. He's the one that we work for. He's the one that we trust as we are working. He provides for us. It's the promise here. He's not going to let us go hungry. But our part in this is to put our hand to labor. I mean, that's one of the things. Talking to Jody the other day, and he was talking about some things that he needed to pay for and provide for, and he was all excited, not because money just fell into his lap, but because God opened up the opportunities for other side jobs to come along, and he was able to earn the money that he needed to do. That's one of the ways that God provides for us. He provides us a means by which we can work and provide for ourselves. That's what God does. So He'll see to it that we have the opportunities to earn. And it's, in an economy like this, that's an important thing for us to remember. It gets a little scary out there with the job climate the way it is. But we come back to that. We're going to trust the Lord. We set our hands to do what it is that we're supposed to do, and we trust the Lord that He's going to provide for us in all of that. And, sometimes He does provide for us outside of the context of work. That's part of it too. It's not that it's, not always that, but, that he will provide for us, and He's the source of all that we have and that we get. So we don't have to be thrown by a bad economy because we know that God's at work in all of this. He'll provide a way for us to be satisfied in this. Now, if we were to draw this out of, the context to me, because of its placement within these first 5 verses, to me indicates that this is still dealing with work or a work ethic. But you could lift this out and apply a spiritual application to it. That the idea of God's the one who provides that satisfaction to our hunger, that inward hunger that we have. Jesus talked about blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness because they'll be filled. And so you could even apply that in this direction, that God's the one who brings that satisfaction that we're looking for, and He thwarts the cravings of the wicked. That's out of His love. That's God's the great thwarter. I mean, He's always at work trying to hedge us from from making choices that are going to be worse. He'll thwart that sort of thing in a desire to lead to himself, to the true source of satisfaction. We could derive a third work ethic here when he talks about the slack hand in verse 4. This work ethic of diligence when it comes to our work as over against laziness. That the slack hand is, you can kind of get that from the picture, what that means. I don't want to do anything. And that's what he's saying. It's this failure to work is going to result in poverty. That's just a given. I mean, we just know that's the way the world works. That's the reality of it. Now, it's interesting that the American work ethic was suffering terribly. And I think I've talked about this before, but I mean, it was really in terrible decline up until this economic crisis hit us. And all of a sudden, people's mindsets changed. We know that back during the Great Depression, it changed a lot of people's work ethic. I know with my parents, they grew up during the Great Depression. They had a serious work ethic. Myself, not growing up in that, being a child of the 60s, I kind of had a party mentality. Why work, dude? Let's just have fun. But he was, my dad, my mom, both of them were very diligent about making sure that work was prioritized that way. And we see that actually happening. So that's a positive byproduct of some of the things that we faced here. But we see that this is an important part of our Christian walk, to be people who work, who are industrious, who are contributing to the world around us, to society as a whole. That's God's calling on our lives, to be people, who work, who aren't, just laying around, not being a part of this whole thing. And it also speaks to us in our jobs, the job that we have. We want to be people that give an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. And I don't want to harp on this or anything, but I mean, when we're at work and we're getting paid, if we're getting paid a salary or even an hourly wage, and we're spending a disproportionate amount of that time on Facebook or something like that, those are things that we have to be challenged about. That's not necessarily God's plan for our lives as believers. That shouldn't be something that we're getting called into the, into the boss's office about. You got an awful lot of Facebook time on here, and we noticed you've only done this much work. That's not right, because in honesty, that's stealing from our employer. That's taking away, and it's the kind of thing that does lead to poverty. I mean, that slack hand, that unwillingness to participate in the work that needs to be done to achieve the goals that the work community has, to be unwilling to participate in that is going to lead to a further decline with the business. I mean, it's that principle that's right here. So we recognize that's part of God's plan. From the time that God made mankind, he gave us something to do. We got something to do. He set Adam out there. Go name those animals. Adam wasn't just laying around in a hammock in the garden. He was running around in little naked naturalist, running around naming things, moving rocks and trees and stuff, trying to find all the critters to name them. There was a job, and I believe it involved work. It involved labor and the challenge that was in that, because God made us like that. We're supposed to be doing that sort of thing. Okay, so then we get to verse 6 then. We kind of get to a different aspect here. He says, blessings are on the head of the righteous, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. The memory of the righteous is a blessing, but the name of the wicked will rot. The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. Whoever walks in integrity walks securely, but he who makes his ways crooked will be found out. Whoever winks the eye causes trouble, but a babbling fool will come to ruin. The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence. Okay, again, we've got this contrast between righteousness and wickedness. Or we've got this contrast, we could say, between those who are determined to embrace God's plan, God's values for our lives, and those who are determined to go their own way, to find their own path apart from God. And these things that are described here, it begins off the blessings on the head of the righteous, or contrasting that with the violence that is concealed. Those are things that are hidden by and large to the natural sight. We talk about blessings on the head of an individual by God. We're not going to necessarily be able to see that. You're going to look at an individual and say, oh, there's somebody who's blessed by God. We don't walk around with halos glowing over our heads or imperial margarine crowns or things like that. We by and large are going to look like everybody else. That isn't something that's going to be able to be seen immediately, nor the concealed violence, the desire to do ill towards others, isn't always evident automatically. We're not going to necessarily know that. In fact, one of the greatest ways that who we really were in this life gets revealed, by and large, is posthumously. It's in memoriam that we really discover. You know, it's how many artists spent their whole lives undiscovered or unknown until they were dead. And then, you know, everybody loves them. Then they're great then. I guess I know when I'll be a great artist, but that's the concept in this. So that's what he's talking about. The memory of the righteous is a blessing. What an interesting thing that to think about. How do I want to be remembered? Most of us are so busy in the moment and in the things that are going on, and that's all right. We need to attend to the now. We need to recognize what's taking place and live in this moment. But at the same time, as we consider the goals that we have in life, one of those goals should be, how do I want to be remembered? How do I want people to remember me? Robert Murray McShane, and I think that's how you say his name. I've only read it in print. I've never actually heard it said, so I'm hoping that's right. Said this, live in such a way that when you're gone, you'll be missed. What a great concept. Live in such a way that when we're not here, it leaves a vacancy that people recognize and miss, that we added something to this. We made a difference while we're here. Instead of just blindly going along like the mindless crowds, bumping into things as we go, do something, make a difference, have an impact on the world around us so that God can be revealed in the midst of that. And then the poetry of verse 7 there, the memory of the wicked will rot. In other words, that they'll be forgotten by the time that their physical being has diminished and disintegrated into the dust. Because they made no difference. They had no impact. There was no footprint left here. They only were serving themselves. And by trying to serve themselves, they get forgotten in the midst of history. And so the wise, he goes on explaining, that are going to receive this instruction. Wise hearts are going to embrace this life of integrity, this desire to have an ethic that is in sync with God's values. In other words, we're going to desire to make choices that are in harmony with who God is. And because it's important, because it's important to us now, in the life that we live now, but it's also important in terms of the legacy that we leave behind. You know, we as Christians, we think about heaven and we're anxious for heaven. We desire heaven, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that all of this that's going on here somehow is going to be brought into that kingdom project when it finds its fruition. There's nothing wrong with desiring to leave a legacy here of good, of the good that endures, of righteousness, of peace, of hope that makes a difference in this world for good, for right things. That's a positive goal to have. Verse 10, he talks to this an odd phrase there, whoever winks the eye causes trouble. That doesn't mean, you know, if you got a twitch or if you're friendly, hey, how's it going, that you're somehow evil. Most probably, and honestly, this is one of those things that the scholars are not exactly sure, but most probably this is inferring someone who is, you know, making signals with the eye in order to deceive what it is that he's doing. You know, putting on a friendly face while at the same time he's planning something and you know what that's, don't you feel that when somebody's overly friendly, somebody comes in, hey boy, you immediately you're kind of like, okay, this is trouble. Or maybe I'm just suspicious. Maybe no, I'm not. You know what I'm talking about. The intense flattery that can be presented sometimes sends a signal that, you know, we're not exactly sure what this means. Politicians, great point. Immediately, as soon as they're kissing babies, you're thinking, okay, I got to count my baby's teeth now to make sure that they're all still there. So that's probably the idea behind that. And again, so honesty is prized in our conduct. That's what's coming across in there. And in our dealings with each other, in the way that we treat each other, in just the relationships that we develop between friends, between spouses, honesty is important. That's an important ethic from God's perspective. He wants us to be open and real with each other, not trying to manipulate each other through our various behaviors, through our friendly attitude, through the different things that we do to try to get something from somebody. Leave that kind of mindset off. That's the broken pattern. This is a new pattern that God's providing for us, or the original pattern, I could say, that God's providing for us to come back into to the kind of honesty that God desires for us to have with one another, with God and with one another. And then this idea of, you know, our speech, he talks about this, that this the clarity and caution that's prized in speech here when he's talking about how the mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life. The mouth of the wicked conceals violence. So in the contrast, we recognize that what God desires in that is clarity and caution in the words that we say. And in that, there's a life-giving quality to that. God gave us this gift of being able to communicate through language, and his purpose behind that is for us to be able to build each other up, to be able to bring life. Later on, it's in Ecclesiastes about a word. Isn't it in Ecclesiastes? A word fitly spoken? It's like pictures of gold and... Yeah, it's something along those lines. I think that's in Ecclesiastes. I don't think that's in Proverbs. But either way, the idea that, you know, it's something that it's beneficial, that we can use our language, we can use this ability to communicate, to build up and to strengthen, to encourage, to promote joy and hope and peace and strength, when so often we have this tendency to do the opposite, to tear down and ruin and disrupt through our speech. That's one of those, it's a great test to use when we're just ready to, you know, unleash our tongue on somebody. It's just, I'm ready to go. If we can have the presence of mind to stop and think, now I'm about to say something here. Is this going to promote life? Is this going to build up? Is this going to encourage? Or is it going to be the opposite of that? And if it's not, then, you know, then it's time to employ thumper theology. You know, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Have you not seen Bambi? Where was everybody there? There was a dumb movie anyway, but it's a. I thought you guys didn't watch that movie. It's a great movie. You should watch it. It's wonderful. But I will warn you, Bambi's mother dies. Okay. Anyway, so that's one of those things that we employ that kind of caution in our own speech, like when we're giving movie reviews during a sermon. Let's get on to verse 12.
Rob, that was Proverbs 25:11.
Was it really Proverbs 25:11? So it's not Ecclesiastes. Okay, thank you. Those with the muted mobile devices who are quick on the draw there to get me straightened out. Very good. Verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers a multi. Or, I'm sorry, love covers all offenses. I'm quoting it from a different. On the lips of him who has understood. Standing wisdom is found, but a rod is for the back of him who lacks sense. The wise lay up knowledge, but the mouth of the fool brings ruin near. A rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. The wage of the righteous leads to life. The gain of the wicked to sin. Whoever heeds instruction is on the path of life, but he who rejects reproof leads others astray. All right, so where the wicked are described as concealing violence or hatred, trying to cover up their own selfish purposes, their sinful purposes, the wise person is seeking what's best for others. And here we've got this classic statement that love covers all offenses. And that same word that for conceal is the same word for cover. So it's a he's employing in the Hebrew. So it's employing, you know, kind of a he's employing a kind of an ironic contrast in that whereas selfishness will conceal those selfish desires in order to perpetuate wrong, love will actually be willing to conceal or to hide or to cover those sins, to put them out of the way, to cover them with a blanket so they're out of sight and out of mind. That doesn't mean excusing sin. That doesn't mean dismissing sin. But in terms of an attitude of judgment, or to demand reparation. And we see that's what God does with us. That's James 5:20, 1 Peter 4:8 both quote this passage. They word it differently, covers a multitude of sins. But that's describing that powerful nature of God, that desire to provide redemption for us, to provide a means by which our sins are blotted out. And we know that that's fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus died on the cross for us. He died in our place, and by his wounds, by the blood that he shed there, our sins are now covered in that, washed away and removed from us. And so recognizing that that's God's nature, that's what God does for us, we're called by both James and Peter to emulate that and to do that with one another, to be sure that we're covering others' sins. And as I said, I don't mean dismissing or trying to sweep under the carpet offenses or wrongs, but in terms of our attitudes and in terms of demands for reparations, we're willing to express God's values of mercy and of grace. This ultimately is that means by which we're reflecting who God is, and it becomes the highest ethic that we will ever attain to. This is the highest goal. This, we look in, you know, not Plato, but Aristotle looked, thank you, looked for man's highest good. That was his whole purpose, trying to find that highest good. Here, the highest good is represented to us as that kind of love that is selfless, self-giving, and works for the benefit of others. Not a love that's expressed only because there's some benefit that's provided to us, but a love that seeks the well-being of others. In that, we are image bearers of God. In the expression of that, we come into harmony with, we're in sync with who God is. It's the highest good that we'll attain to. It's the highest priority that governs our ethics, that governs the choices that we make. Verse 15 is interesting because it seems to indicate that being rich is a source of strength while poverty is ruin. And there's a very pragmatic way in which this is true. I mean, you know, a person who's got a lot of material gain or whatever is not going to be facing the kind of practical ruin that a person in poverty would be facing. Extreme poverty is even deadly. When you look at the famines and things like that that have struck different parts of the world, we can see what that means. But around these verses, we got verses 14 and verse 17, which reinforce the idea of what people pursue and how they pursue it is actually more important than what it is that they possess. And we'll get down to another huge qualifier to all of this when we get to verse 22. But so we don't want to misunderstand this and look at poverty or riches as being either the source of strength or the cause of ruin. There's something underlying all of that. But on a pragmatic level, we can kind of look at this and learn from it. Because the point is that we're called to think about the good that could be done with what material things that we possess. I mean, you know, that's the idea even behind that. The city isn't, you know, the idea that it's a city means that it's not just a protection for himself, but it's a protection for a lot of people. It provides good. It provides sustenance. It provides help and care. So, you know, there's good that can be done there. It reminds us that material gain or material possessions are not bad in and of themselves. There's not anything evil about that. And especially it's viewed in contrast with the ruination that extreme poverty can bring, the death, the difficulty that comes from that. So this ends up kind of being a counterbalance to some of the things that we talked about on Sunday, where Jesus was saying the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The idea is that you could end up homeless following me. And the idea behind that, as we talked about, has to do with an attitude of the heart, that we're not going to find our security in material things. But that doesn't mean that having material things is somehow evil in and of itself. And it doesn't mean then at the same time that poverty is something to be sought out as though it's, you know, as though that's a great thing. Because in that sense, we're overly mysticizing and romanticizing the ideas of the things that we possess. I don't know if that makes sense, but, you know, we can get ourselves to where we've over-mysticized everything so that we've spiritualized every little aspect of life and run it to its extreme spiritual possibility. And we end up disconnecting from the reality of life where God has placed us to be able to do good, to be able to be a benefit to others, where we can express the kind of love that he's talking about there that seeks the well-being of other people. I've certainly known people in my lifetime. Robbie and I were even reminding ourselves of some friends we had years and years ago had nothing to do with this church. So don't think I'm talking about anybody here, but I mean, you know, who had overly mysticized these things to where, you know, all of a sudden they're not providing for the family, they're not doing the things that God calls us to do because they're just too spiritual for that. They're not, you know, doing any of those things. And I think that can be problematic. We've got to be careful for that. We want to recognize that all that we do is spiritual. Everything we do, when we get up and go to our job and go to our work, that's a spiritual thing. We're applying those principles, we're applying that renewed life to the world where we've been placed. And that's an important part of how our ministry is expressed. So, you know, we recognize that there's a balance in all of these things. While we stand beside what Jesus said to us in Luke, in the last part of Luke chapter 9, we also recognize that, you know, there's a balance in all of these things. We don't want to take it to extremes where we suddenly look at poverty as something that we pursue. It's just the same with, you know, we're promised persecution. I mean, that's actually something that says, you know, all godly will suffer persecution in Christ Jesus. I would not recommend going out and seeking out persecution, because by and large, it's not going to be real persecution. It's just that we're being jerks. So, you know, that's the thing to watch and all of that. Okay, verse 18, the one who... Is that right? Yeah. The one who conceals hatred has lying lips, and whoever utters slander is a fool. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. The tongue of the righteous is choice silver. The heart of the wicked is of little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for lack of sense. And again, this just comes back to a concept of watching what we say, being cautious about what we say. As it touches our speech, we've got this contrast again between righteous speech and foolish talk, unrighteous speech. Verse 19 is so good, and it's something I remind myself all the time. And in my mind, it's still the old King James because that's how I remembered it. But in the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin, there wanteth not sin. That's the idea that, you know, when all of a sudden our words are increasing, the potentiality for sinning with those words increases exponentially. You know, the more we're saying, the more chance we are taking of saying something stupid and hurtful and unrighteous in the process. That's, you know, James 1 it tells us. That's the command given to us. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. Learning that. And that's a... Man, that's a lifelong journey because we've all got the capacity to blurt stuff out. Some of us, you know, sit in front of groups of people and blurt stuff out. That then we have to think back and, why were you dissing Bambi? I mean, you know, things like that. We have to, in a multitude of words, there is no lack for sin. There's always going to be the potential for doing something wrong, with our words. You know, verse 21, is good too, that our speech can feed people, as we talked about before. Again, using that same kind of terminology. It can feed, it can uplift, it can and help. In the Message, it words it this way: the talk of a good person is rich fare for many, but chatterboxes die of an empty heart. And the reason that that's important, the reason that we want to think about that is we realize how often people are shaped by the words that get spoken to them. We think about our formative years. We think about people that we know whose whole lives get shaped by things that were spoken to them. Children who grow up hearing, you know, that you're no good and you're worthless or you're ugly. And those things shape that person and begin to mold them into self-fulfilling prophecies where they begin to behave that way. We've got the capacity to do the opposite. We've got the capacity to feed people, not to shape them into things that are more and more broken, but to actually heal with the words that we have, with the things that we say, with the way that we communicate with one another. It bears thinking about in a culture like we have, where we communicate so readily, so easily, between email and texts and cell phones, and the way that we're able to communicate, the number of words that we're spewing out on a regular basis, it's got to be something that we begin to pay attention to, that we consider, that we think about. What are these words going to produce? What are they going to do? We get to verse 22 here. This is that great qualifier. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So this is this idea. The blessings of the Lord make rich. The idea is not necessarily just material gain, but it helps understand the nature of what rich means in this. The idea of God's provision, that God's care for us, that his presence is there in the midst of that, and that he provides. And it kind of governs how we're going to seek out any material possessions that we have. We're going to be guided by him so that we're in sync with his values, so that, you know, when he's providing material possessions, it's not so that we hoard. We know that because of who he is. It's not so that we, you know, advance ourselves or step on our brother's neck, but it's so that we can be a benefit and a help, and all the along we're placing our trust in God, not in the stuff that we have. That's all of that is part and parcel with the idea that God is the one who's providing for us. And I love that it says that, you know, he does this, he adds no sorrow, which is a beautiful statement. The idea behind that is that he does this willingly. He provides for us. He's a loving father. He wants to take care of us. He doesn't add sorrow to it in the sense that, you know, he's going to, in the pagan religions, you had to do the sacrifices to appease the fact that the gods grudgingly were going to have to try to do something for you. Okay, you want better crops. All right, I guess I'll do it. But I am going to kill your firstborn, or something along those lines. And that was the idea. And that's what the Proverbs are trying to get across, the nature of God. He's not like that. It's not this kind of reprisal kind of thing. There used to be I'm not sure where it came from. I want to say that it came from Hudson Taylor, but I'm not sure. Either way, within the Chinese culture, the people that were raising rice in their fields would oftentimes walk around and look at their fields and shake their heads and say, bad rice, terrible rice this year. It was a horrible rice. You know, it's bad rice. And he was saying, but the crops look great. And he came to find out that it was because they were concerned about ancestral influences there, that if they felt too good about it, the gods would be unhappy and get a little bit jealous over the thing and wipe out their rice crop. So if you walked around complaining all the time, you were pretty safe that you were going to get away with having a good crop. But this is what's revealed here. God doesn't add sorrow to it. He wants to provide. He's like a father. It's like any parent worth their salt desires to care for, to provide, to give to their children. And that's what God does. Verse 23, doing wrong is like a joke to a fool. Wisdom is pleasure to a man of understanding. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. When the tempest passes, the wicked is no more, but the righteous is established forever. So, again, in these contrasts here, he's talking about the different kinds of hearts, contrasting patterns that reveal the state of heart for the doing wicked, going against God's plan and purpose. This is a joke. It doesn't mean anything to people outside of that who've cut God off from their consciousness. It's just no big deal. The wicked are afraid of being tripped up in what they want to do. They're afraid of being caught or found out in the evil that they do, of being made to pay for what it is that they do. And because that concept is prevalent within a broken world. What goes around comes around. If I'm treating people badly, the dread in the back of my mind is that somebody's going to do the same thing to me. And so I'm constantly shifting and trying to maneuver so that doesn't get, that doesn't take place. But ultimately it does. The people that perpetuate that find that that's perpetuated back to them. But the concept for the righteous is we enjoy what's good. Enjoy what God gives freely, and there's no fear that comes with that as we're trusting him. The wicked are trusting in temporal stuff, and when the tempest comes, when this whole thing is gone, they'll be gone too. when we put our trust and build our identities on this stuff that's so transitory, that's not going to be here eternally, then we'll find that we're gone as well, is the point that he's making out in that. But for the righteous, for those who embrace God's plan, his path is leading us to a life that never ends, to an eternal life. Verse 26, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. And we can kind of figure out, you know, being lazy when people are depending on us is such an irritant that it's like, you know, the vinegar sets your teeth on edge, or smoke, you get smoke in your eyes, and it's upsetting, and you can't ever seem to get away from it. That's the kind of irritant that it is when somebody depends on someone else and they're not willing to put forth the effort that's necessary to you know. And again, it comes back to diligence, the idea, the ethic of diligence. Verse 27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. The hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked will perish. The way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. The righteous will never be removed, but the wicked will not dwell in the land. The mouth of the righteous brings forth wisdom, but the perverse tongue will be cut off. The lips of the righteous know what is acceptable, but the mouth of the wicked, what is perverse. So again, we've got this almost like a culmination of all the things that that were addressed throughout this chapter. And this contrast, this repeated contrast, and it's pretty self-explanatory, repeating the themes again, and that if we follow God's plan for life, that we're going to come into this sense of joy and an increased life and experience that we have, that stability, and the promise of an inheritance. The idea of, when he's talking about in the land, he's not just, I don't believe, he's just talking about inheriting the land, the geographic area there of Israel, but this journey, the idea of coming into that final inheritance, that wholeness that comes with God, and all that are lost going their own way end up, you know, experiencing the opposite of these things. And it becomes, you know, it becomes a curse on them. And it becomes something that Jesus reiterates in Revelation. Those who are unclean, let them be unclean still. The idea at the end here that as we pursue this, as we move towards God's righteousness and his right plan, it begins to expand and grow in us, and we develop more and more a sensitivity and awareness of what God wants. And it's just the opposite for those who refuse it and continue to stiffen the neck, that it leads to a further degradation of their true humanity. So this is the call to choose life. Don't choose death through self-will, but choose God's purposes and his plan. So this is kind of how we're going to go through Proverbs. I'm hoping this will be okay. Be prepared that we're going to be facing some redundancies here. That's the nature of these ancient Near East sayings, that the things get repeated a lot. So we'll do our best not to let it become something that wears on us, but we'll look at these. Hopefully, as the Spirit moves in our hearts, we'll get fresh insight and fresh truth as we go along, as we look at it. Right on? Father, I just pray, Lord, that you encourage our hearts with your word. Lord, we see these challenges to the way that we choose and the way that we live, and I just ask you that by your Holy Spirit that dwells in us and is forming us into the people you want us to be, enable us to retain these things, to remember your encouragements of how we live, of how we choose, of what we do, and lead us onto the path that leads to life. We thank you, Lord, that in all of this, it's not dependent on how well we keep any of these things. We thank you that it's through the blood of Jesus Christ that we're saved and made right before you. But stir our hearts to want to be the people that you want us to be. Help us to want to be the better people, to experience life as you intended it to be. I pray this for us, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments or questions?